My name is Rob Plummer, as I mentioned. I teach Greek and New Testament here. I've been teaching here for about 10 years, and so I have a real interest in these kind of questions that students ask. Is the Bible reliable, and what about this passage and this passage? So if you have some particular passages in mind, we can talk about them afterwards. First off, on your sheet says, why are we asking this question? And I think it's one reason we're asking this question is just looking at the way God revealed his word. It's striking that he revealed himself in time and history to real people and real places. And you contrast that with, like, the Quran. If you look at the Quran, it's mostly abstract poetry, you know, praising Allah for this or for that or for that. But if you look, the Bible records, you know, over 1,000 years of history of God intervening in specific times and places, and we have the names of those. So that's why it raises historical questions. Also, usually Christians come to this question because someone else has raised it, usually. Now, sometimes someone could be reading the Bible and be like, well, why does it say this here and this here? But, you know, I got an email once from somebody, and they said, you know, my friend is really struggling with his faith because the religion professor is saying, look at how Matthew's quoting the Old Testament. He's not respecting the context. So whether it's something they heard on the radio or on TV, a religion professor, maybe I remember one time I was trying to share my faith with someone, and they were, you know, and their response was, the Bible's full of errors. You know, that's kind of this something they throw back at you. So this is, and in Scripture we read in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. And so when people raise questions, we don't want to just say, well, I don't know. We want to be able, with respect and gentleness, to have an answer, or say, I'm going to find out something. I'll think about that. Let me look into it. Secondly, on your sheet, you say, what are our presuppositions, and are they well-grounded? What's our starting belief? And the starting belief that's underlying this question is we're believing that the Bible is trustworthy and is God's word to us. And so we have to step back and say, well, is that the way the Bible presents itself? Is that really true? And that's not really what this session is on, but just to quote a few scriptures that show this is how the Bible presents itself. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So, and the Bible presents itself as God's speech to us. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So if the Bible is actually God's speech to us and God doesn't lie, then we would assume that it's true. There are many things like this that are said in Scripture. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 10:35, quoting from the Old Testament, said the Scripture cannot be broken. So we see, first off, the Scripture presents itself as the Word of God that's just completely true. Then we look at the way Jesus quoted the Old Testament, the way he cited particular people, historical incidents. Jesus interacted with the Old Testament as if it were completely and absolutely true. So if someone says, well, the Bible isn't true, it's full of contradictions, you say, well, first off, that's not the way it presents itself. Secondly, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, always quoted from and used the Scriptures as if they were completely true. Thirdly, that's been the view of the Christian church all the way up to the modern time. It's only in the modern time of skepticism and enlightenment that people who are claiming the name of Christian will then say there are errors in the Bible. But you don't have anyone who claims to be a Christian saying anything like that before the mid-1600s. So it's the view in the Bible, it's the view of Jesus, it's the historic view of the Christian church. Go ahead. Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah. Well, that's good. I'm just going to repeat this for the recording, since the recording this. Sierra asked, you know, a professor asserted the Bible couldn't be true because the four Gospels are contradicting. And we're going to get to more specific examples of that. But The way I would respond to that is, let me give you an example of me coming in this morning. Let's say I ran into someone. They said, "What did you do this morning?" I say, "Well, this morning I cleaned the bathroom and got my kids up and got them dressed and blah, blah, blah." Right? That's true. I did all that. Someone else I run into, I say, "What did you do this morning?" "Well, I spoke at a conference this morning about the Bible and how it's trustworthy." Someone later could look at that. Those contradict. Look, he said he was speaking at a conference. He said he was home cleaning the bathroom. Well, I live, you know, 5-minute walk from here. You know, there's all. So when you look at the Gospels, they give complementary accounts to Jesus. They're like portraits that someone draws. One from one angle, one from another angle, one from another angle. But my goodness, if you look at the you know, even someone who, say, let's say someone who doesn't believe they're the Word of God, when you look at the level of correspondence of, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his ministry was characterized by him teaching about the kingdom of God, he said he would die for the sins of the people, he died, you know, like the level of factual correspondence is striking. And that's why many people who begin with a presupposition, they begin saying, "Oh, the Bible's not the Word of God." If they really look at it and begin to investigate it and look at the level of detail and how we know from extra-biblical accounts what happened as well, they're left, you know, like Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, began as a doubter, ends up becoming a Christian because of it. So we're getting ready to go into the more practical aspect of that in the notes. Let's look at that together. So what do you do when you're confronted with these kind of claims that someone says the Bible's full of contradictions, specifically, let's say, with the Gospels? Okay, here's what I would do. Number one, be sure you're interacting with real text. You don't let someone else's skepticism poison your own mind. So like this guy, he's throwing that out there. What's he mean? I mean, so in a respectful way, you say, "I'm wondering, you said the Bible's full of contradictions. Would you mind giving me some examples of what you're talking about? Let's take it down to specifics rather than these broad assertions, you know." And let's be fair too. There are some places, and we'll look at a few this morning, assuming we have time, where there's, you know, was it two people or was it one person or this or that? But I really think in terms of my example of coming in this morning, we have partial reporting, we have giving different details of the account. We don't have any, in the end, no real contradictions of facts. So first off, bring it down to real text. Secondly, I think it's important for Christians, I would encourage, to approach the text in trust, not as a skeptic. And so we realize, again, if there's non-Christians I'm talking with, I can't really encourage them in this way. I'd be like, look at the details and cry out to God and ask Him to show you, but look at the facts. I would push them to look at the facts. But those of us who know the Lord, I'd say, is God a good God? Is He a loving Father? Does He want to help us? Does He want us to understand? An example I would give is there comes a point with the Scriptures. We have a question, but there comes a point in investigation where we say, you know what? I've had a lot of my questions answered, and maybe I'm not going to get all of them answered, but I have a position of trust here. I give an example would be like with my wife. I've been married 10 years. I love and trust my wife completely. So let's say this morning she said, "I've got to run to the grocery store to get something." Well, I look out the window and there's my minivan. I see her driving around the minivan right out the window here. I don't suddenly go, "Oh, she's cheating on me. What's she doing over here?" You know, like, "She said she was going to the grocery." Like, I think, "Oh, well, she probably went to the grocery before or went after. I don't know what she's doing here." I have that attitude of trust that changes the way I view data that might at first confuse me. Yeah. Another suggestion I would give to Christians is again to pray about a difficult text. Something comes to us and we have, "Oh, I don't know what to do about that." Believe the truth that God is a loving Father. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." He goes on to talk about God. He says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" That's Matthew 7:7-11. Point number four, which we're going to expand on in a moment, is read the Bible on its own terms. In other words, if it's not presented, intending to give us a video footage, you know, with every detail mentioned in every account, then we can't demand that of it. And we'll look at some other ways to read the Bible on its own terms. Point number five I'd recommend to you is seek counsel when dealing with a difficult text. Like if let's say you go to that professor and say, "What text are you talking about?" He throws something back at you. Now, and you can sit there, and like let's say you don't have an answer right away. You could sit there and stew on it, and it kind of begins to fester in your soul, and you're like, "Oh, what do we do about that?" One of the best things you can do is share it with someone, another Christian, a pastor. I'll give you my email here at the end. You can send it to me. And in many ways, just articulating it kind of just wipes away the mist. You know, it kind of takes the fangs out of the apparent serpent of doubt. You know, and you just present it. And also, if you look at the bottom of this handout that I've given you, there's recommendations on the second page for several really good resources for dealing with apparent, you know, what appears to be contradictions or difficulties. I'll just mention these for the sake of the tape. One of them is the New International Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Another one is the Big Book of Bible Difficulties, Clear and Concise Answers from Genesis to Revelation. I have a book that's coming out here in just a few weeks called 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, which goes over one section on that is the Bible, does the Bible have error? Were the manuscripts of the Bible transmitted accurately? There's a classic book, that classic book there, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's been republished now for decades. It's an excellent book. It's inexpensive. It's like $7, $8 by F.F. Bruce. That's a great place to start. If you've never read a book on this before, when I was in college, I read that book and it just really helped me. It equipped me to have some good answers and to feel like, hey, I'm not just believing something that someone told me. There's history that supports the things I've sort of assumed. So not to be afraid to seek some counsel and ask others about that. Point number six, if it's an ongoing kind of difficulty, we'd be willing to set aside a text for further consideration rather than force the harmonization. You know, many times we'll find a good answer. Other times we might say, well, you know, that person suggests this, but I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, so I'm just going to set it on the shelf. It's like the issue with my wife driving around down the parking lot. I'm not like, until I find out the reason for this, I don't trust her. You know, I'll find out later. She'll tell me what she was doing driving around later. I'll figure that out. That's all right. There was a famous church leader named Augustine. He lived about 1,600 years ago, about 400 A.D., born in North Africa, one of the earliest church leaders from Africa, Augustine. And he said, this is what he said about when he encountered difficulties in the Scripture. He said, "I've learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I'm perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty or the translator's has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." He's like, I approach it with an attitude of humility, trying to figure out what's going on. Finally, on your sheet, I say that realize that your human arguments will never convince someone the Bible's the Word of God, right? It's realizing that when we're regenerated and reborn by the Holy Spirit, it's like being given a new sense that we can taste truth and we know what truth is. And people who are not born again don't have that. Now, in the end, we meet them on their level and talk about the facts and the text, but we pray for their salvation because that's what's going to change the way they view the Bible. I'll give an example of this analogy. There's a guy in my church, one of the pastoral assistants. His name's Michael, and he has no sense of smell. He was born without a sense of smell. And he didn't realize this really until he was in college. So all his life, up until he was like 20 years old, he told me, I heard people talking about smells, and I was like, something people do, you know? And sometimes I would say it. I'd be like, whoa, that smells bad. And people would look at me like, what's wrong with you? And I never really got it. And finally, I was in college, he said, and we were in the cafeteria, and people were like, man, that smells so bad. And I just was like, guys, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. And you can imagine people who don't have the spiritual sense to detect truth and untruth, They're talking about these things, but there's no reality that they can relate to. And so they're kind of like talking about smells without a sense of smell, really. Some qualifications on inerrancy. So inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible has no error. That's the way the Bible presents itself. That's the way Jesus talks about the Scripture and his own teaching. That's the way the church has always understood it up until modern times of intense skepticism. So let's talk about some of the qualifications of that in terms of what we're claiming. When we claim the Bible's without error, we're always talking about the original copies of Scripture. Everyone acknowledges that translations that we have, as sometimes people make infelicities in translation, and those are corrected. Some manuscripts have transmission errors that have numbers transmitted incorrectly and so on, but we have an extremely reliable Greek and Hebrew manuscript. In fact, we've never lived in a day where we have more confidence in the manuscripts that we have. Wayne Grudem, who wrote the famous Systematic Theology, he claimed this. He said, for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. D.A. Carson said, for the New Testament, we were confident. And if you look at the variants, it's not issues of real importance. Did this manuscript say he or did it say they? You know, was the word spelled with this letter, or did it have this letter in here? In the end, it's very minor. So, but when we're talking about inerrancy, we're talking about ultimately the copies that the apostles and the prophets wrote. Number two, inerrancy respects the authorial intent of the passage and the literary conventions under which the author wrote. So we don't demand that they write the same way that we wrote. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. So let's say that your teacher, you go back to your teacher and you say, well, give me an example of what you mean. And then he says, oh, I'll give you an example. Mark chapter 1. You don't have to go farther than that. He says, Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the path for him. He'd say, where does the Bible tell us that's from? He said, well, it's from Isaiah the prophet. He said, that's only part of that's from Isaiah. That's from Exodus. That's from Exodus 23:30. That's from Isaiah 43, and that's from Malachi 3:1. He said, you can even look at the footnote in your own Bible, and it footnotes Malachi and Isaiah. He said, if you wrote that in a paper for me, and you said, this is from this author, and it was really from 3, I would say that you that's an error, and that's plagiarism, and you're wrong. So look, there's an error in the Bible. Well, you know, again, we might initially see that, and we'll say, well, is that a mistake? Did Mark not know where it's from? What's going on? But if you do a little research on it, you look and see that the standard way of quoting text among Jewish persons in the first century was that when you quoted several texts, the Bible says blah, 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 and you mix together a quote from this passage and this passage and this passage, you cite the most prominent prophetic figure among them. So you cite the book, you say Isaiah, even though it's actually quoted from several different texts. So that's the way it was done. And so we respect the way that Mark is writing in a context where his audience and his training says, this is the way you do this. You know, and so we don't demand that he would do it the way we would do it. We respect that he's in the conventions of his day, he's doing that in a completely truthful and forthright way. Another example of that is the order of events in the Gospels. We can't, you know, someone say, a prime place where we see this very clear is in the order of the temptation narratives in Matthew and Luke. If you look at Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, starts with the change the stones into bread. And then Luke has the Jesus on the mountain and the devil tempting him with the kingdoms of the world. And then it ends with Jesus standing on the pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew, starts with the stones into bread. Then it goes to the temple. And then it ends on the mountain. So you're like, well, you know, again, the teacher throws that back. Look, which way did it go? It can't be both ways. Which order is it? One of them's wrong. You say, well, so then the question is, did the gospel writers intend to write strictly chronological? Do we demand that from them? You have to put everything exactly in the same order. And if we look at what they're doing, they often group things together topically. They'll move things around in the order to emphasize certain things. So you say, well, why would they have rearranged the order like that? Well, if you look in Luke really has a lot to emphasize about the temple. He often has them, even in Acts, they're meeting in the temple still and they're praying. and lots of stories about things going on in the temple. And so he shifts the temple temptation episode to the end to highlight that and emphasize it. Matthew often has things going on mountains. He likes to, the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus on the mountain sending out the disciples as to the ends of the earth. And so even from the earliest time in the church, Papias was a guy who knew the apostles. He knew the apostle John. And this is how he reports how they wrote the Gospels. So he's talking about Mark. How was the Gospel of Mark written? He said, Mark, having become Peter's interpreter, so Peter was preaching and Mark wrote it down, wrote down accurately everything he remembered, though not in order of the things either said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, followed Peter, who adapted his teaching as needed, but had no intention of giving an ordered account of the Lord's sayings. So we see the early church recognized this. These are not intended to be strictly chronological. So we can't demand the text give us something that the inspired authors didn't intend to give. Is that making sense? Yeah. Number three, inerrancy allows for partial reporting, paraphrasing, summarizing. So this is, again, the issue of like this morning where I gave an example. What if I, come on in. Hey, how you doing, Jared? Doing well. You're welcome to come on in. We're just talking. If you want to come up here and grab a set of notes, we're talking. We're back here on, we're at the very bottom on the first page, number three. We got a security guard in here, so that way we're especially safe. Jared's security. Inerrancy allows for partial reporting, paraphrasing, and summarizing. Now, a key thing, let me imagine something else your professor, you mentioned, might say. He says the Gospels contradict. You say, well, what do you mean? He says, well, look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is wandering around Galilee. He's saying parables. He's doing this. When I read the Gospel of John, there's no parable in the Gospel of John. It's long things Jesus is saying, long speeches. He's always in Jerusalem. Well, this sounds like two different stories. You say, let's look at that. In the Gospel of John, it is mostly happening in Jerusalem. And it's recording Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish religious leaders. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story focuses a lot on Jesus traveling around and teaching to the fishermen and the farmers in Galilee. So we got two different settings, and Jesus has two different styles of teaching. One of them is more ordinary, common people speaking. The other one is to the Jewish religious leaders, longer. So we got to respect that. And John chooses to report those episodes and not the ones in Galilee. We also, just at its base level, let's say again that I was talking about me speaking here this morning. And I went home and I start telling my wife, was talking, and when I went in the room, there was only one person in there, Sierra. So I just sat down and we had a chat for the hour. Is that true? Yeah. What if someone else asked me, how many people do you have in your session? I said, two, because Jerry came in. Oh, you're lying, because you told someone else you had one. You know, it's just, again, the partial reporting. What really helps me to think about it is when I look at my own life and I look at things in the news, and I sometimes think, how would really skeptical scholars look at this 2,000 years later and evaluate it the way they evaluate the Bible? And I'm always like laughing, thinking, you know, how they would say, well, this couldn't have happened because of this. And I say, well, let's apply the same level of, the same level of leaving things open that we do to modern ordinary life. Skip over to the second page. I think it's the second page, the back of your handouts. We're talking about qualifications for inerrancy for the Bible, affirming the Bible's inerrant. One of them is allowing for phenomenological language. That's describing things as they're observed and experienced. So in other words, when you're watching the news and they say tomorrow sunrise is at 6:15 a.m., you don't throw up your hands and you're like, I can't believe people still think the sun goes around the earth. You know, we understand that's phenomenological language. He doesn't think the sun goes around the earth. He's describing things as we experience in them. We see the sun rising and we see the sun setting. So when the Bible also speaks about the sun rising and setting, it's describing things as we observe them. It's not intending to make a scientific pronouncement that the earth is the center of the world, right? Center of the universe. Number five, Inerrancy allows for reporting of speech without the endorsement of the truthfulness of that speech or the implication that everything else said by that person is truthful. For example, Psalm 14:1, we read, "There is no God." Well, we know that's, we say, well, that's not true, but that's because we read the rest of the verse. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God," right? We understand there's that allowance for reporting things that we would not agree with. In Acts 17, Paul quotes pagan poets, Epimenides and Aratus. That doesn't mean that we... everything that they said then is truthful. It just means that he agrees with what he quoted. Number six, inerrancy does not mean the Bible provides definitive or exhaustive information on every topic. Right? If we want to know about subatomic physics or about mollusks or about French pastries, we need to get some books on those things. Right? The Bible speaks to how we should study those things. We should study them with diligence. We shouldn't be gluttonous and eating French pastries, but it doesn't tell us how to make French pastries, right? So we ask, what is it trying to tell us to do? Number seven, inerrancy is not invalidated by colloquial or non-standard grammar or spelling. You know, just in the sense that if I talk to my dad, who is a country guy, and he says, "I ain't going to go over there tomorrow," he's making the assertion, "I'm not going to go over there tomorrow." I say, "Ain't is not standard grammar, but that's not erroneous. That's just a non-standard way of speaking." Right, that's just a non-standard way of speaking. All right, let me see. Let's look at the notes here, and I've got some specific examples that we can look at if you want. Okay, so what are some contradictions? And let me pause for a second and see if you have a specific one you want to look at, or I've got some written out here that we could look at. Do you want to follow up any particular? No. Okay. Let's look at some other ones that people might. So one thing people might claim is contradictions with, you know, the laws of nature or experience. You know, they say, for example, they say, let's look, Matthew 2:9. If we look in Matthew 2:9, this is where the wise men or the magi are coming to see Jesus. And it says, and after they talk to King Herod, he says, you know, my wise men tell me the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So after they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So some people will start, "Oh, we know stars don't move. Stars don't move around in the sky and tell us where things are. That's absurd." You know, they say that's a mythology. Well, again, this comes down to the base issue of what the Bible's asserting here. The Bible's asserting this is a miracle. It's asserting this is something that doesn't normally happen. And so we say, that comes back to our presupposition, can miracles happen? And a lot of the doubts that people have about the Bible come down to their unbelief in the supernatural. So, you see this every two or three years in that, you know, they're going to have something probably in Easter this year. You'll hear on the news, news scholarly accounts that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or at Christmas, Jesus not really born of a virgin. And, you know, they get someone on the news and they're like, "Yes, you know, we've done the research." And yeah, exactly. It's people have been, skeptics have been claiming this kind of stuff for hundreds and even 2,000 years. And when you get to the root of it, you know, like someone saying, "Well, we think, you know, there's in the Jewish documents, it speaks about Jesus being the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier named Pantera," this and that, and you're like, "Okay, well, this writing's been around nearly 2,000 years." So, and you think, and a good question to ask when you really get into this is, what would convince you that Jesus really was born of a virgin, or what would convince you that he rose from the dead? Tell me what evidence would have to be presented, and that gets to the root issue: is there really evidence here, or is it? Is the presupposition, miracles cannot happen. Thus, this miracle did not happen. And if you push someone a little bit on that, just politely say, "Tell me now, I hear what you're saying, that this evidence convinces you that this didn't happen. Tell me what evidence would convince you that it would happen." And that puts it back in their court. And that many times I've had a conversation with someone like this, I'm thinking in particular about with another issue. I said, "What evidence would convince you that the Bible's really saying that?" And they said, "Well, nothing would convince me of that." And I said, "Well, then that tells us something here, that your conclusion is your presupposition." So we want to kind of help figure that out. We do live in a day, though, where there's more and more openness, I think, among average people to the supernatural. There's even a book, I haven't read this book, but I saw it recently in the news, announced. I think I maybe even heard it discussed on the radio. I think it's called The Third Man. And it's this guy who did this study of people who survived near-death experiences, and almost all of them account some supernatural creature guiding them and instructing them in things that they had no knowledge of before. Like someone in the 9/11 in the World Trade Center who has a clear voice speak to them. You can't see anything. Walk this way. Turn this way. Don't go that way. You know, and they're going in the dark and they find their way out. Supernatural experiences. And you have to say, I mean, sounds like an angelic intervention to me, you know. So there is more of openness to people to hear this. Another thing you'll hear people claim sometimes, they'll say, oh, well, that contradicts what we know from history. You know, that contradicts what we know from history. An example of that would be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. And so someone will say, oh, well, we know Quirinius took a census in the year A.D. 6, not at the time that Jesus was born. Luke made a mistake historically, right? You'll hear that kind of assertion. First, let me ask you, if let's say that the professor you have who's kind of antagonistic to Christianity throws that at you, and you lose my email, so you can't email me. So what do you do? Well, there's that list of resources on the back here that you can go to. Secondly, if it's related to a particular text like this, you can go to a really good commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And you say, well, how do I know what a good commentary on the Gospel of Luke is? There's a nice little book called New Testament Commentary Survey by D.A. Carson. And it's written by a Bible-believing man, and he discusses all the major commentaries and what their strengths and weaknesses are. And so you find, you know, what is a good one on Luke, and you go look it up in the library, or you order it, and he'll have a discussion on this. Right? We talked about earlier about just asking somebody, a pastor or a trusted person. So we look at this, and just a couple of responses to that. You know, there's different ways that people question this. If you look at the wording in Luke, he says this was the first enrollment when Quirinius was ruling over Syria, implying that he knew of a second enrollment as well. So even in the way he's writing about it, it's the first census taken, implies that he knows that there might well have been a second census. And there's some really good discussion of this in the commentaries, looking at what we know about who was rulers when and how censuses were taken. And in the end, you say, you know, I think there's, you know, we don't have some secular writer who says a census was taken then, but the Roman Empire had the regular practice of taking censuses of various provinces to assess taxation. And this seems to be what's happening. And in the end, it doesn't contradict what we know. You could say Quirinius took a census in AD 6. He took one earlier in AD 3. Or possibly the census was begun earlier and completed under his supervision under another ruler. So there, as you look into it, there's all kinds of detailed information to help answer something like that. Let's look at another question someone might raise. Another question someone might raise is, we don't have any instance of this reported in secular history. So let's look at this. For example, at the beginning of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, where we have Herod slaughtering the children in Bethlehem and Jesus and the family fleeing to Egypt. People say, oh, we don't have any record of that. Well, just because we don't have any record of that in the Bible doesn't mean it's not true. And we do know about Herod from secular sources that he was a ruthless man who feared his reign being threatened very much, that he killed many of his own relatives, his own sons, his own in-laws, because he was afraid they were going to threaten his throne. In fact, Caesar Augustus said about Herod, he said, Herod is so ruthless with his own family, killing his sons and his relatives afraid they're going to take his throne, he said it's safer to be his pig than his son. Because if you look at, you know, he's making a joke. He's like, Herod's supposedly a Jew. He wouldn't kill his pig, but he certainly kills his sons. And so, in other words, the way Herod is acting here, even though we don't have a, you know, Bethlehem is a small town, so as tragic as this was, it might have involved a dozen young boys being killed. And from a secular historical viewpoint, that's not worth mentioning by Joseph, given the other killings that Herod had given an order. When I die, I want these leading Jewish men killed. And the reason he did that was he said, I know people don't, I mean, in essence, I know people don't like me, and I want there to be mourning when I die. So he said, let's kill these other people that people like, so there will be mourning at my death. Thankfully, they didn't follow that. But that's the same kind of, you can see that's the same kind of behavior that we're seeing here in Matthew 2, this fear of his reign being threatened and a ruthless killing of other people. Let's look at a specific supposed discrepancy. How about Matthew 27? If we look at Matthew 27, 1 through 10, it talks about the death of Judas. And let me just read it and let's note details. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death, and they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. And then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. He took the 30 silver coins and the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field. Okay, pretty straightforward account. But then you look in the book of Acts, and you find some different details. And people will seize upon this and say, oh, look, they contradict. They're telling two different accounts. Let's see if they're really that different, or if we can see some level of correspondence between them. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. So it's talking about Judas. It says, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Well, first off, let's note what's the same. Judas betrayed Jesus. There's a field that was bought with the money that he used to betray Jesus. It was called the field of blood. And so there's striking level of correspondence. But let's see what it says is different. So in Acts, it says that he fell headlong and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. In Matthew, it says he hanged himself. Well, we have to admit, first off, that seems, you know, you're like, well, which one happened? Have you ever seen someone just trip and their body break open and their intestines fall out? It takes kind of an unusual experience for that to happen, right? And if you go in the Valley of Hinnom, where this, if you go to Jerusalem today, even there's this site is, you know, this is the traditional site where Judas died, is a very, there are cliffs, I'd say up to 20, 30 feet high there. These rocky cliffs with these scraggly trees on them. It's very easy to understand. He hangs himself, his body's decomposing, the rope breaks or the tree falls off. His body falls down and, you know, it breaks open. It's disgusting. His intestines fill out. So you can see, again, there's partial reporting there, probably for emphasizing different things based on what these different writers are trying to say. In the end, it doesn't contradict, but they complement each other. It is interesting that in Acts, it says Judas bought the field, but in Matthew, it talks about the Jewish religious leaders buying the field, but they buy it with his own money. So in some ways, Luke is speaking tongue-in-cheek. Judas acquired a field. He acquired it through throwing the money back in, and they saying, we can't use this. This is not ours. So on behalf of the owner of this, we'll buy a field to be for burial of foreigners. So again, there's not, at the really base level of is it like saying, this is five and this is four? It's not like a math equation where you say those can never be right. You know, 5 and 4 are not the same. It's giving partial details and particular stories to emphasize different things. So that's one, again, where someone can look at that. You know, and this is the kind of thing where, let's say a professor throws, well, here it says that Judas was hanged. Here it says he fell open and his intestines fell out. Which one is true? You know, how are you going to investigate that? One thing you could do is just think about it, first off, you know, and pray about it. Secondly, if you have a good study Bible, like the NIV study Bible or the ESV study Bible, no, do you have a study Bible at all? Yeah. So usually there's going to be some footnote about it. And I'm guessing, I'm looking right here in the NIV study Bible, and this is what it says, footnote, is that it appears that when the body finally fell, either because of decay or because someone cut it down, it was in a decomposed condition, so it broke open in the middle. And here it comments on the buying of the field. Judas bought the field indirectly. The money he returned to the priest was used to purchase the potter's field. So a good study Bible will have a little comment on it. Secondly, those works like the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulty and so on will have some discussion of those texts. Thirdly, good commentaries will have extensive discussion of that as well. So there's all kinds of tools out there to discuss those kinds of things. Let's look at another example. How about the anointing of Jesus at Bethany? The anointing of Jesus at Bethany. Bethany was on a little village on a hillside on the Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem. And we read in the Gospels that Jesus was anointed prior to his crucifixion and burial. And John 12, verse 1 and following, John tells us about this. The Gospel writer saw this as a very significant thing because it was really anointing him for his coming burial. John 12, 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. And one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief, and as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, among you, but you will not always have me. So that's one account of it. We look at Matthew. He gives us some different details. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Now again, so many of the episodes we read about in the Scriptures are almost word for word the same, so we're looking at some of the ones that are slightly different. Matthew 26, 6 through 13, it says, while Jesus was in Bethany, so it just says he's in Bethany, it doesn't say Lazarus was there, it doesn't emphasize Mary and Martha, it says in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. You say, well, it didn't say that he was in the home of Simon the leper and John. That's right. It just said he was in Bethany where Lazarus lived. So it gives us more detail. You say, well, who was Simon the leper? Well, Jesus was always healing people. It must have been some guy who'd been a leper who now he healed, since he's at a table with a bunch of people eating. And there was a leper colony near here, we know from some other historical statements. So doesn't surprise us. Says a woman came to him. It doesn't identify her name in this account. And I wonder if that's because of the humility. You know, this is Matthew telling the account. The humility of Martha, because at the end of the story it says what she's done will be told through the whole world to remember her. You know, you can see Martha, Mary knowing Matthew saying, "Leave my name out of the story. You know, I don't wanna that love." Or maybe He leaves it out to emphasize, look, if you serve Jesus in humility, this is something that he values. It leaves it more open to apply it to everyone, you know. For whatever reason, he leaves out her name. A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head. It's interesting that it emphasizes the anointing being over his head rather than on his feet. Though it notes he was reclining at the table, so he would have been reclining. If you look at anointing passages in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it talks about anointing being running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard. It's like oil running down your whole body, you know, over your head and down to your feet. And you say, well, why does John emphasize the feet and Matthew just emphasized the head? Well, you see right following this, what does Jesus do? He washes his disciples' feet. So he's trying to draw a parallel with the same way that Martha has done this. Jesus humbles himself and washes the feet of his disciples, whereas Matthew just kind of reports it like the anointing over his head as emphasizing the fact that he's anointed as a chosen one of God. So again, it's that partial reporting, summarizing, emphasizing different aspects of the same story that in the end, you know, don't contradict each other. You could think if we had a modern courtroom scene, let's say we had a modern courtroom scene and people were trying to establish, was Jesus anointed right prior to his crucifixion? We have one witness who says, yes, he was at the house of Simon the leper, and there was oil on his feet and oil on his head. And the other person says, yes, he was dining with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you know, and what was it? You know, we've got different details, but ultimately reporting the same incident. And it goes on in Matthew, it doesn't say that Judas was the one complaining. It says the disciples saw this and were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price. So John focuses in on Judas as an example of the disciples, specifically because he's going to go on and betray Jesus because he had been stealing money. So that's how a lot of these, again, a lot of these episodes are just partial details that then a level of further study causes us to question, say, you know, I really see how these can be reconciled and harmonized, and they're just different people telling different stories, emphasizing different aspects of them. We could do more of these, or we can, if something's come to your mind, I can specifically respond to it. Do you have something in your mind? Anything we could, not to put you on the spot, but if you're like thought of something, you're like, what about this one? What about that one? You good? Okay. Jared, do you have anything you want to ask? Are you good? I have some other examples I was going to do. I'm looking, this is supposed to be, I think, an hour session, and the next one starts at 11:15. Let's talk about another one that sometimes people do. So again, you go to the professor, you say, what contradiction are you talking about in the Bible? He says, oh, I'll find one for you right here. Yeah. Is the class you have now? You have another, same professor. Oh, different professor. Okay. But a class that you took in the past where you had a survey of world religions, and he just kind of threw out there, the Bible can't be true because the Gospels contradict. So we talked about how, if you want to follow up on that, one of the great things to do is, and Jared has his Master of Divinity degree as well, so he's had quite a bit of training in this, is just make it specific. Say, well, what contradictions are you talking about? Bring it down to the specific. And then, for example, he says, genealogies in Matthew and Luke, where it gives Jesus' ancestry. Who is, the you know, of his adopted father, Joseph. Who is his father? Who is his father? He says, I look at Matthew, and it says the father of Joseph was Jacob, and then the father of Jacob was Mathan. The father of Mathan was Eleazar. But when I look in Luke, it says the father of Joseph was Eli, and the father of Eli was Mathat, and the father of Mathat was Levi, and the father of, so you're like, who was it? Who was Joseph's father? Was it Jacob, or was it Eli? You know, you look at that, and you're like, wow, I didn't notice that before. Which one is it? Well, you know, Christians have been reading the Bible now for 2,000 years, and so this is not a surprise. This is not something new. And actually, if you look back in the earliest church fathers, there's an early church father named Julius Africanus. And Julius Africanus claimed to know some of Jesus' relatives even. Some of the, you know, Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters born by Mary. And these people had children, and Julius Africanus knew some of them. And they explained to him, according to him, you know, this is, you know, as far back as we can go, really close as we can go, that he says that Jacob and Eli, Jacob mentioned in Matthew and Eli mentioned in Luke, were half brothers. And Eli died, and Jacob assumed the role of husband in that marriage via Levirate marriage. And that You know, that to us seems kind of strange. But if you look through, if you read through the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the instructions given is if they're brothers and one of the brothers dies, then the other brother is to marry the wife to raise up seed for his brother. So it's like, it seems strange to us. We'll be like, man, I'm not going to marry my brother's wife. But in that Jewish society, that was their responsibility. So in other words, one of the authors is tracing the lineage back legally through, because legally that child born to the brother is considered legally the child of the person who died. And the other one is tracing it back biologically, you know, because these were half-brothers, so there was a, you know, it seems overly complicated to us, but to be honest, in our day where so many people are divorcing, my wife's divorced, and you got these stepchildren and this and that, you know, life's complicated. And it was in through, you know, there's a high mortality rate in the first century. And so apparently Joseph's biological father had died. And so, I mean, so he both had this legal trace through one, and then he had a biological trace through the other one. So again, initially we say, how does that fit? And then we do some further research and we say what initially seemed to be a contradiction to us is there's an explanation from the earliest time of church history where they've discussed this and said, this is why this is this way. And we've talked to even relatives of Jesus to explain this. So it's just an example. I tried to choose a few of the ones that people often cite. Again, if you're just beginning this, I highly recommend a book to start with is F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? I bet we have that for sale in Lifeway here. If not, you can order it from Amazon, and it's a real fun read. And it's one of those things that will kind of equip you to have those kind of discussions a little more confidently. I think we're almost out of time. Any final thing you want to ask or say?